Amen. If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning we return to John chapter 8. In just a moment I'll be reading from verses 37 to verse 47. It's printed there in your bulletin on page 6. Just a quick reminder, at this point Jesus is in the temple preaching, teaching. While he is there, he has made some incredible claims, incredible statements about himself. He's also said things like this about the people who are gathered with him. He said, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Incredible statements like that. And we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus saying to some even who express some level of belief in him, in verse 31, he says to the Jews who had believed him, he said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They responded, "We're the offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And then he responded with, "Truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." There's a slavery that they weren't aware of, that they weren't thinking about. And then he says, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." He offers freedom. And then follows with this morning's passage, beginning in verse 37. "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You may be seated. Sometimes in life, we realize in people, maybe individuals or maybe groups, maybe organizations or even institutions, we realize that something's wrong. Something that is being asserted in one place is simultaneously being denied in another. A principle that is said to be a guiding principle is actually not being followed. The employer says that work-life balance is important, but then constantly requires employees to work overtime. The organization that champions social justice is known to exploit the vulnerable. The institution that claims to be that transparency is important then refuses to let anyone pull back the curtain and look in. Or the Christian who claims to love God's mercy but then refuses to forgive someone else. This isn't uncommon. This isn't uncommon. The question that then gets asked, is someone going to let them know? Is anyone going to state the obvious? In those moments, we are often reluctant. I know I'm often reluctant to speak up. Sometimes it's because we think that pointing out something, some inconsistency or incongruity in another person's life would be more detrimental to them than just letting them live in that contradiction. Or we may think that speaking up could hurt us, or hurt our relationship with them. It's dangerous to confront people sometimes. They may retaliate. The danger we fear may be that we know it will open us up to scrutiny. Scrutiny that we don't want because there are inconsistencies in our lives as well. The situation, it is uncomfortable. Conflict is uncomfortable, so we avoid it, even sometimes when love demands it. In today's passage, we find Jesus in that sort of a situation. He was talking to a group of people, some of whom had expressed a degree of faith in him. Others in the group knew that they were at odds with him. They stood against him. He told the supposed believers that true discipleship would involve abiding in his word. It's going to involve discovering truth and being set free, but they weren't so sure that they needed to be set free from anything. Others had rejected Jesus outright. Jesus had made these bold claims, and they had made it clear that they did not believe him. But they were also making claims about themselves. And in today's passage, what we see is Jesus raising the curtain to show that not only did they stand against the statements he made about himself, but their lives stood against the claims they made about themselves. Like a wingless man claiming to be a bird, they made assertions that were inconsistent with their nature. In a situation like that, you and I may start doing some accounting, some math, trying to figure out how much speaking up may cost us personally, relationally, and if doing so would possibly result in the other person being hurt or wounded irreparably, or maybe even us being attacked. Well, Jesus, he didn't have to wonder those things. He knew. He knew that the people he was talking to were intent on destroying him, but he also knew that there was someone else intent on destroying them. So he did what love demanded and spoke the truth. He wouldn't let them claim to be something they weren't or fail to see who he truly is. This morning I have two points to kind of outline this passage. The first thing I want you to see is that Jesus doesn't let us live in self-delusion about our spiritual condition. Jesus doesn't let us live in self-delusion about our spiritual condition. We're going to hear him confronted here in this narrative, in this story. We're going to hear it in his words, but we also find that that's true of all of Scripture. It's going to reveal things. It's not going to allow us to live in this self-delusion. Now, this crowd of people, this crowd who were gathered there in the temple in Jerusalem, they're in the court of women we saw earlier, which included the treasury. It was adjacent to the court of the Sanhedrin. And he was talking to Jews, Hebrews. They traced their lineage back to Abraham. The great patriarch. It was through Abraham that God had promised to create a nation, a blessed people, even God's covenant people. And Jesus acknowledged that they were indeed Abraham's offspring. He says that. I know that you're Abraham's offspring. The word there, the Greek term is sperma. That is, they're Abraham's seed. They descended from him physically. He acknowledged that. But he was intent on showing that physical descent didn't ensure their spiritual condition. They may have even received the outward sign of the covenant that God himself gave to Abraham and his descendants. But as the Apostle Paul wrote, Paul, who's the Hebrew of Hebrews, he would write in Romans this, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." So Jesus here, he begins to pull back these layers of their self-delusion in verses 37 and 38. Look back at the text. He says, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." these Jews, they pointed to Abraham as their ancestor, and yet they were determined to put Jesus to death. Why is that? There's an interesting contrast here in this passage. Jesus said, "I say what I have seen with my Father. What I've beheld, I declare to you." Jesus speaks as a firsthand witness. He said, "But you do what you have heard from your Father." So Jesus sees and speaks. They hear and then do. But their actions make it clear that they are listening to a different source than the Father, who Jesus is relying on for his message. Our messages don't agree. I think they begin to feel the discomfort at this moment. Jesus is saying there's something about your source or something in your background, something underneath your spiritual condition that is awry. So they respond, "Abraham is our father. Abraham is our father." And it's at this point that Jesus turns from talking about them being the offspring of Abraham to being his children. He uses a different term now. That is, now he's going to address them as Abraham's spiritual descendants. "If," he says, "if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." Do you notice the repetition of what revealed the spiritual disconnect between them and Abraham? It was their doing. Their doing was the fruit. That's what's apparent. That's what's visible. Their actions didn't reflect Abraham's actions. So we could say, well, what kind of things did Abraham do? Abraham humbled himself before God. Abraham trusted God. Abraham walked by faith. By faith, Abraham surrendered everything to God, even his son Isaac. By faith in God's promise, Abraham left everything he had and he looked forward, we're told in Hebrews, to a heavenly city built by God. But here in Jerusalem, 2,000 years later, his physical descendants were rejecting the one who God sent. And they sought to kill the one who loved them enough to speak the truth. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Now, some think that this may have been some kind of a shot at Jesus, because there's rumblings about his birth, his ancestor. Was Joseph even really the father? Maybe there's an allusion to that. I'm not sure. But needless to say, they are saying not only is Abraham their father, but now they say God is our father. Their self-delusion at this point is fully exposed. They've claimed that it wasn't just Abraham, but God himself who was their spiritual father. They were Hebrews of good birth, were committed to Abraham's religion, were connected to Abraham's God. Jesus, you don't know God, we do. If you've been here through this series and you've seen that this began quite some time back, we could go all the way back to John chapter 7 and see Jesus over and over and over dealing with the same crowd or similar kind of arguments and claims, and he has repeatedly appealed to them. I think at this point, Jesus would have been, we would have completely understood. We just said, if he said, "Okay, I've done all I can do. It's time to leave. I've said all I could say. You're now claiming that actually you who are seeking to kill me are actually the spiritual descendants of God." We would completely understand and we would be amazed at how patient he had been. He didn't have to continue pressing into this conflict. He didn't have to keep pulling back the curtain to show them the contradictions between their claims and their condition, but he did. Why? Why press into the conflict? I believe it's because Jesus doesn't leave us to live in self-delusion about our spiritual condition. It's not malice that caused him to stay, but mercy. I do not like conflict. I could probably ask for a show of hands, and if you're honest, most hands would go up. If you say you do like conflict, then we probably need to have a talk about that too. Not only do I live in the South, but I grew up in the South. And the South that I grew up in, we tend to think that conflict is wrong, and being direct is rude. In fact, we can think it's more ethical and loving to lie to someone than to tell them the truth if that truth is uncomfortable. I think I've shared with you before, maybe multiple times, some of you, that I realized in living in a small town in Alabama, my first pastorate, that the thing for anyone to do when they found out I was a pastor would be to immediately promise me that they would come and visit my church. None of them ever did. So I would laugh and I would say, in this community, the first thing you do when you meet a pastor is you lie to him. But it's seen as being kind. It's uncomfortable to say, hey, I'm probably never going to come to your church. We avoid that. We avoid the uncomfortable. Well, here in John 8, Jesus shows us that sincere love and speaking uncomfortable truths are not necessarily antithetical. What follows in this passage is, in my estimation, one of the most direct, uncomfortable, brutally honest moments in Jesus' public ministry. I've got to be honest, it makes me squirm. But I know that Jesus needed to make them squirm for the sake of their souls. What follows is Jesus revealing to them that there are two sources of our spiritual condition. There's only two. He points to family traits that are consistent with the children of God and the children of the devil. So then that's point number two. Not only does Jesus not allow us to stay in this self-delusion about our spiritual condition, but secondly, Jesus points out family traits that reveal the source of our true spiritual condition. That's verses 42 and following. So at this point in the narrative, in this point of Jesus' teaching, after the Jews had not only claimed to be children of Abraham, but also children of God, Jesus lets them feel the weight of the truth. He says, if God were your father. And then he begins to describe some of these characteristics of those who are spiritual children of God. The first thing he mentions is a new affection. So under this point is a new affection. What's a family trait? It is affection. He says, if God were your father, you would love me. So God the Father's children love God the Son. Why is that? Jesus says, because I came from God and I'm here. Here I am before you, the very one that the Father has sent, and I'm right here in your presence. Children of the Heavenly Father love the one the Father sent. Instead, the Jews there in his presence, there in the court of women in the temple in Jerusalem, they despised him. They were seeking to kill him. They wanted to eliminate him. So what Jesus is telling us is a test of our spiritual ancestry is our response to him. In other places, we've heard Jesus say, if you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And if you know me, you know the Father. The writer of Hebrews says that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And that Son is, quote, the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. God the Son is the radiance of God the Father's glory. He is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. If someone doesn't love the one who is the exact imprint of God's nature, how could they possibly be a child of God? How could people who are hoping to extinguish the life of the one who is the radiance of God's glory then claim to be born of God? We had hints of this back in the prologue to John's gospel account. Really, all of John's gospel is kind of summarized in a sense in that prologue where he describes the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God the Son coming in flesh. In John 1, he says about Jesus, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They received Jesus because they were born of God. And those who are born of God, they love the one that God sent. They love the one the Father sent. If you love the Father in heaven, you love the Son who came to make him known. Jesus is crystal clear. If God were your Father, you would love me. But they didn't love him. As one pastor of old wrote, where there is no love to Christ, there is no sonship to God. In 1 John, the apostle writes, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So that brings me to the question, why? Why would we love Jesus? To answer that, we have to know what the Father has made known to us through his Son. Among other truths, the Son has shown us the true nature of God's love for us. Again, in 1 John, we read, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. A life laid down so that we might live. God's children see the Father's love in Christ's life and death. It's his love displayed in the laying down of his Son's life in our place. Jesus was the gift given for our salvation. He is the ultimate expression of God the Father's love for you. If you are from the Father, then love the gift he gave out of the abundance of his love. You may say, well, how do I grow in love for Christ? You know, I love Christ, but my love feels so small sometimes. How can we grow in our love for Christ? One is to read the testimony of him. Read the words of Scripture. Read those who testified about him and to him and those apostles who wrote about the benefits that we have because of Christ. Listen to his words. Rest in his promises. Rehearse his promises to you. Rest in those promises and you'll grow in his love. And here's one other way. Another way to grow in your love for Christ is to love others as he loved you. I've shared with you before, I think this as well. I've told several different people who were caring for loved ones in the latter stages of debilitating illness, when the person they're experiencing and walking with someone who is experiencing the pains of a disease of various sorts and have less and less to give in return for the love that the caregiver gives, I've said to them, one of the things you're going to learn more about is the love of Jesus, because it's a giving love. It's a love that gave and gave and gave and gave. You're going to enter into that. And as you do so, you're actually going to learn and have a greater appreciation of his love for you. So here's the first trait that Jesus points to as evidence of the source of eternal life, to show that God is our Father, and that is that we love the Son. We have a new affection. There's another trait, and I'll say there's two parts of it, and that is reception and volition, hearing and then responding. This is a new ability and a new will, or we could say a freed will, to respond then in the obedience of faith to the message received from Christ. Really, in our passage today, this is stated negatively. Negatively there in verse 44. Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So their will and their actions show that they were not children of God. There's another father, Jesus is saying. There is another spiritual father, and it's the devil. His name in Greek means slanderer. His desires, notice, Satan's desires direct his children's will and actions. Their doing flows from his desiring. Back in 1 John, which has so many passages that deal with this, these ideas here. Listen to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, as we think about the devil's desires. Listen to what John writes. He writes, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father. The desires of this world, the desires of the eyes, the lust of the world and the pride of life," John says, that's not from the Father. There's a different source. He says it's from the world. I think he's alluding to the fact this is from the one who is the prince of the power of the air. This is the world under the subjection of Satan. John goes on to write, "The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So Jesus is telling us, he's telling us that there are these two spiritual fathers, and he singles out the devil, the slanderer, and he tells us about his character. Look back at the text in verse 44, in the second part of it, he says, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And Jesus says the devil is a murderer, literally a man killer or a man slayer. Those born of him bear that trait. Again, listen to John in 1 John chapter 3. This is verse 11. John writes, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one." John says Cain was not of God. He was of the evil one. And he goes on to write, "and murdered his brother." Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. They both were born of one earthly father, but they had two spiritual fathers. One is the descendant of the murderer. The other, the descendant of God. One is righteous. The other is wicked and evil. He goes on to say then to Christians, to believers, he says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So John is saying the devil hates life made in God's image. His descendants hate people too. So we have to pause and ask ourselves today, are there people in our lives that we refuse to forgive? Are there people that we harbor bitterness toward? If so, then we need to pause and recognize that is a trait and an impulse that is not from God. That is an impulse, a trait that is associated with another father, the one who is a murderer from the beginning. If we see that in ourselves, then what is the response? What is the response? It is to turn away and to look to Christ. We'll come back to that in a moment. Jesus also says about the devil that he does not stand in the truth, and there's no truth in him. It is his character. It's his very character of Satan to lie, because he is a liar. He is the father of lies, Jesus says. Again, the Greek term for this word lie is the word pseudo. We use that same word. A pseudo, it's a word that we use in English, and it means apparently, but not actually. Apparently this, but not actually that. So pseudo is something that's a deception. So for instance, we know someone who has a pseudonym. They've taken a name, they're using a name to hide their true identity. Maybe it's an author who's writing a book, and they use a pseudonym because they don't want you to know who they really are. The devil is the father of what is apparent, but not actually. He is the father of deception. He is the father of misinformation. So here's another application. I think another question we can ask ourselves. Are there lies that he's telling us that we're believing and acting on? Just today, as I'm driving to the church after a couple of interactions this morning, I was replaying a thing or two. And as I was replaying it, I started to think and assume that I knew other people's motivations around me. And I stopped and I thought, the devil's a father of lies. Am I going to entertain lies? Not just about other people, but about God's goodness and care for me in my life. Are there times when I begin to give way to narratives or other things and I begin to listen to lies instead of pausing and thinking, no, there is truth and I know the truth. The truth has been declared to me of who Christ is for me, who I am in Him, God's provision for me in Christ. There is truth for me and that truth sets me free. There is a father of lies though, who would love to convince us of other things, not only about ourselves, but about God. But notice Jesus says in verse 47 that the person who has been born of God hears the word of God. Instead of believing the lies of the enemy, the one who is born of God hears the word of God, the truth that Christ came to proclaim. So God's child receives the message of Christ and believes in Him. They believe the word of Jesus is the very word of life. For the believer, it's the food of her soul because Jesus is the bread of life. It is light in darkness because Jesus is the light of the world. It is truth in a world of lies, and that truth sets him free. That freedom is from the curse of the law. It's from the condemnation and the enslaving power of sin. And we're not only given the ability to hear, and it's God who has to give us the ability to hear. Jesus alludes to this about those when he says, you're unable to bear my word. Literally, you're unable to receive or hear my word. Not only does he give us this ability to hear and receive the word, but then the faith to trust, to rest in him. And as he gives us that, as we respond in faith, we are then freed. We are freed, brothers and sisters, to respond to the love of Christ with loving obedience to him. That obedience is going to include then love for our neighbor, even when that neighbor is an enemy. It continues in this response of love to Christ. It's a response in mercy to others because we've been shown mercy. Sometimes that love and that mercy, as we humbly walk before God and as we want to lovingly, mercifully love our neighbors, whether they are our friends or our enemies, sometimes it even demands that we move into the discomfort of speaking the truth even when it is an uncomfortable truth. But as we speak that truth, we have to be sure that like Christ, we speak it in mercy because there is an offer of life. He wants to reveal to us our self-delusion, point to the reality of these two spiritual fathers so that as we see our need for a Savior, when someone sees Christ and hears His word and believes, then they turn and follow Him. They turn and they're born not of the will of man or the will of the flesh, but born of God. And even then, as we have faith to receive Christ, as you believers walk by faith in Christ, and when you begin to see these contradictions in your own life, like I see in my own life, the response isn't, I guess I didn't do enough to earn my salvation. I guess I didn't do enough to hold my salvation. No, that's not the response. The response is, Jesus, you have redeemed me. Jesus, you've loved me. Jesus, you freed me from the enslaving power of sin. You freed me from the shame and the guilt and the condemnation. Holy Spirit, help me to love Christ and then respond in love to Him. Put those things to death in me that still remain of that old nature. Please continue to free me from the father of lies that I'm so tempted to believe and listen to. Help me. So the response is always repentance and faith. Some of you have experienced firsthand, either as children or maybe as parents, that there's a challenge when we get married. It's people from two different households who grew up under the roofs of two different fathers. And suddenly they're merging into one. And just when you think you've got everything figured out, you realize there's some kind of guiding principle that we hold differently. We've got some things that we didn't work through in our premarital counseling. We didn't think about those things. And so you have to work through how are we going to mesh these two homes, these traits that we both bring to our marriage. That happens, and we learn to compromise, and we submit to each other, and we love in our homes, and we look to Christ and submit to Him. But there are some families, actually there are two families, whose practices can't mix. You can't have two spiritual fathers. And there are only two. Jesus says that you are either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. Christian, don't bear the name of Christ follower or Christian as a pseudonym. Don't bear it as a pseudonym just to try to hide the reality. Be honest. Be honest about the struggles. Be honest about the contradictions. Repent and look to Christ. It's the life of a Christian is a life of repentance. Love Christ, hear Him, and believe. Know that we have an enemy. We have an enemy, and he deceives in order to kill and destroy. The devil will try to convince you that sin in your life is not a big deal. He will lie and tell you that following his desires, as embodied in the desires of the world, that will provide you with joy and with pleasure and glory and peace. And then what happens when you give in to those temptations, he will then lie to you about God. He will tell you that your sin is too great for God to forgive, that your shame is too extreme for Jesus to cover, and that the debt of your guilt is too large to be paid. He wants to deceive you with lies and then kill you with condemnation. He has been a murderer, a life taker from the beginning, and his sights are set on your life. But I want you to know that God the Father sent his Son not to take life, but to give his own life. Jesus overcame the work of the murderer by surrendering his own life in your place. And for all who receive him, who hear and believe in him, he gives the blessings in full of forgiveness. Sin's debt is paid in full. Your shame is covered by his grace, and he welcomes you. He welcomes you into the child of God. And you aren't in that household as a stranger or an exile, but a child, a beloved child. John writes about this also in 1 John chapter 3 when he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." He goes on to say, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We are his now, and what we will be is yet to come. We are justified, set apart, declared righteous. We are being sanctified, transformed more and more to the image of Christ until that day. And when he comes back and we see him as he is, we will be made like him. The people who he loved and came and gave his life for. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage that I admit makes me uncomfortable with the level of conflict that is there. But in that, I see the depth of your love. How incredible your mercy is that you would continue to press forward even with those who you know desired to put you to death. Lord, I pray that as we hear your word today, Holy Spirit, that you would work in us That you'd work in us in such a way that our view of Christ would be ever growing, that we would love him, that we would love Jesus, who is the very radiance of your glory, the exact imprint of the Father's nature, and that we would see him in his glory, but we would also see this immense love of God displayed for us as he laid down his life. But also that we would know the hope of our salvation, that our Savior has been raised and even now is ascended to the right hand interceding for us. We thank you that we have such a mediator in this covenant of grace that is ours in him. Lord, help us to hear and believe and follow and respond in love. And I pray that would spill into our relationships, that we would overflow with love and mercy, and that we would continue to follow our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.